All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump back into our study. Heavenly Father, we pray even as we consider some of the history of your church and even some of our forefathers in the faith, and specifically what they believed, what they taught, and what they did concerning missions, that it would be instructive, informative as they dwelt at length upon your word and upon the proper biblical perspectives on these things. May we learn from them. And we do. We pray. Bless your church, that the gospel will go all across this world, as you have promised it will, until the very end. Bless those who are engaged in that, your church all over the world. We pray in the name of Christ and for his eternal glory. Amen. All right, reformers and missions. We didn't quite finish up the slides that we had for last week, so I want to relatively quickly maybe do a brief rundown review and then finish up. I did want to make a particular point that'll transition us into really what I want to talk about this morning, which is, actually the first part of this, the actual missionary theology, if we can put it that way, of the reformers. And then we probably will not get to the point of being able to start this, maybe, if things go unlike they normally go. But I really want to, especially next week, talk a lot about the missionary activity of the reformers. Because as we'll see again in a second, the general consensus of historians of missions is that not only did the reformers not do anything about missions as we understand it today, not only did they not have anything in their teachings or writings that would give a theology or a motivation for missions, that some of them even go as far as to say they actually thought that missionary activity was wrong, unnecessary, even wrong, perhaps, and that is because of their theology. So what I really want to do is look at those claims about, you know, did the reformers teach these kind of things, or were these necessary consequences of the theology of the reformers? And then even look at, okay, well, what can we say about positively? What did they say? And of course, we can't be comprehensive here. I could bury you in quotations. and even I, again, I'm not an absolute expert on the reformers, so it's not like I've read everything that Luther ever had to say on these issues, or Calvin. But even just a relatively brief cursory look at their writings, their teachings. So I want to deal with this, with the theology of the reformers as it relates to missions and to these accusations that have been made against their theology and teachings, and having kind of an unmissionary bent, or even an anti-missionary bent. And then I actually then want to look at, probably starting next week, what did they actually do that really qualifies very truly as missionary activity? So just a brief review of what we did. This charge against the reformers, that they didn't care about missions, didn't have any sort of a missionary mindset, goes to the very father of missiology. We're going to come back to him again maybe in a couple of weeks, when I really want to see, well, what positively can we actually learn from the reformers that might actually even be a corrective to some modern misunderstandings when it comes to missions. But a lot of what I want to kind of interact with really comes from Gustav Warnack. Again, father of missiology, back mostly in the 1800s in Germany, the University of Halle. But his first really seminal work on the history of missions, history of Protestant missions from the Reformation to the present time, we miss in the reformers not only missionary action, but even the idea of missions in the sense in which we understand them today. And as I said, that's an important caveat. And this not only because the newly discovered heathen world lay across the sea, or across the sea lay almost wholly beyond the range of their vision, though that reason had some weight, but because fundamental theological views hindered them from giving their activity and even their thoughts a missionary direction. So I said, this is in the first pages of his outline of the history of Protestant missions, and it's about all he has to say about the reformers. And then he really doesn't pick up the story of missions until the Danish Halle mission, in which his university was involved in kind of what we consider to be the modern missionary movement. Yeah, Nobu.
Is he a product of IFP?
You know, I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, at that point, within the German universities, especially, higher criticism, everything had been, and just liberal theology had been running rampant. Again, he was really just in this department of missiology, so not really dealing with the text of scripture directly in that sense. So I'm really not sure. He would have been in that atmosphere very much. But what I pointed to last week about where I think, you know, a lot of his thinking comes from is that he was pietistic. So he was in that realm of pietism, which really emphasized the subjective, really at the expense of the objective truths of Christianity. But obviously very critical of the reformers. And then it's just been that same line of argument has been reiterated many, many times. We read these last week. I'm not going to take the time because we probably need all the time we have. But making the same accusations, no missionary activity, no theology, no talk of missions. And this is primarily the result of their theology. Now, I mentioned last week three kind of aspects of the reformers' theology that these historians of missions generally point to as being the root cause for their lack of missionary activity or their lack of missionary zeal. Do you remember what those three aspects of the reformers' theology were?
Calvinism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the doctrine of election, doctrine of predestination, emphasis of God's sovereignty and salvation, that certainly is and normally is the main one. It also included, and again, this is coming from Ruth Tucker primarily, but Luther's eschatology. We'll look at that one briefly. I mean, it's an interesting topic, but I don't know. It's probably not the most deeply relevant to all of us, what was Luther's eschatology, although I think there is a bigger, broader point that can be helpful there. And then also Luther's and Calvin's view of the Great Commission, again, the claim being that they believed that the Great Commission applied only to the apostles, that it's no longer binding upon the church in our day. And then, of course, Calvin's doctrine of predestination. So that's what I want to look at with us primarily this morning, kind of in a sort of defense or kind of arguing against these claims, but then actually look a little bit briefly at sort of their positive teaching. You know, what did they actually teach? What do they actually write? All right. Just as initial observations and responses, as we mentioned last week, that these historians exhibit a lack of sensitivity to the reformers' historical context. We talked about the fallacy of presentism, which is running rampant, especially in our day, and more anachronism. So modern ideas, modern standards, modern values imposed on figures, cultures of the past, you know, they should have thought exactly the way that we did. And if we had been in their shoes, we would have behaved entirely differently. So we want to avoid that. And then also giving some of the geographic, political, historical context in which the reformers were living. And I do want to emphasize this because it is helpful as we think about some of the things they write and then later what they did. They're living very near the beginning of the age of exploration. Their world was Europe, the lands around them, really kind of in near Asia, Near East Asia, and then also North Africa were primarily controlled by hostile Muslim Turks. We'll get back to that because Luther especially had quite a bit to say about the Turks in his day and the threat that they posed. Also, the recognition and reminder that the seas at that time were controlled by two very Catholic nations, by Spain and Portugal, and to a lesser extent, France. But France itself was still officially Catholic and very hostile to Protestantism and to the Reformed in particular. And then even just their political situation is often very precarious. They're struggling to survive in hostile, even home environment as well. Just a reminder that this is what it looked like here. So you have Calvin, who's down in the Swiss Confederation, which is technically still part of the Holy Roman Empire, which is still technically, and it's a loose kind of conglomeration of states and areas. But the Holy Roman Emperor himself still very much beholden to Rome, still very much under the Pope. So you have the famous story about one of the Holy Roman Emperors kneeling in the snow outside the Pope's window for, you know, hours and hours asking for his forgiveness for something he did. Definitely the case. And of course, in broader Germany, all of that. That was the context for Luther's situation. But again, you had the Ottoman Empire here, and then you had North Africa itself. So there was always in the mind of Europe at that time, this constant threat from the Turkish Empire, from the Ottoman Empire, and again, the invasion even from North Africa into, you know, Christendom, into Christian lands, which, as I said, Christendom itself is kind of a misnomer. And then, of course, in 1493, you have this line of demarcation that the Pope himself comes up with. And he says, all right, everything east of this can belong to Portugal. They can colonize. Everything west of it belongs to Spain. And so even the official sort of church teaching is that only these two Catholic nations really have the right to do this. And then a little bit of the confusion that comes in when that line of demarcation is redrawn and they don't realize that it actually cuts off a big chunk of Brazil. And so that's when Portugal moves in. And of course, now to this day, they speak Portuguese. So again, a little bit of historical context, which is important for some of the things that we'll say again, particularly next week. Briefly again, as an initial observation, they're also, these historians are operating with a very narrow and modern definition of the word missions. As I said, when Gustav Warnack says the reformers don't have any missionary activity or idea of missions in the sense in which we understand them today. And we said, well, what does he mean by that? Later he says, well, it's strictly overseas in completely technically pagan lands, right? Nothing less than that can be considered missions, and that it's carried on by these independent missions agencies, these parachurch organizations, and not even by the official church, which, again, he just saw that's by divine leading, and that's become clear in his experience. So done by parachurch organizations, and missionary activity is only missionary activity if it takes place across, you know, seas, across national borders, across cultural borders, things like that. We just made a few other observations. Of course, Europe was technically part of Christendom, but it was a mission field in that day. Again, the vast majority of Europeans in that day not only did not have Bibles of their own to read, the Bibles were not even in their own language, but even when they attended the Catholic Church, they couldn't even understand what was going on. Everything was happening in Latin, which the majority of common man did not understand. Even just the common people, but also within the priesthood and everything, they were unbelievers by and large. And so Christendom was itself a mission field. And again, the reminder, you know, really there's no distinction in the Bible between what we could call foreign missions or home missions. And really, maybe we should just talk about the church's mission in singular, right? It's Great Commission, which is what? To proclaim the gospel, right? Make disciples of all nations, including your own nation, and teach them to observe, baptize them and teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And the reformers, we have to recognize, recovered a pure gospel from centuries of corruption, and there is no missions without the gospel, right? And so quotations, I had one from Beakey, but also from Michael Horton. If one maintains that the Reformation was the greatest recovery of biblical faith since the first century, the Reformation constitutes the most remarkable missionary movement in post-apostolic church history. Again, as I said, I agree. And then this is where we had left off. So I do want to finish this up relatively briefly and then kind of look at these critiques of their theology, the reformers' theology in particular. So again, historians operating the very narrow modern definition of the word missions. It's only missions if it's in a different country or if it's in a pagan nation. It's only missions if it's done by these parachurch organizations. But I'd say they're also guilty of another fallacy. And again, I don't know if this is a technical informal fallacy. I don't know if there's a name for it. If you know the name of it, let me know. But it happens a lot. It happens a lot in biblical exegesis, which is the idea that if you don't see a particular word or term, then the idea or the concept is absent. And I think that's exactly what a lot of these historians of missions do with the reformers. They look and they say, well, I don't see the word missionary. I don't see the word missions anywhere in their writings. And so, you know, the idea of it is absent, right? This idea never entered into their minds. I didn't take the time to do this, but you could do it pretty easily just by consulting the Oxford English Dictionary and looking at this kind of diachronic use of the word missionary or missions. It'd be interesting to know when this word actually, this term even started to be used to describe, you know, what we think of as missions in the modern sense. I don't know. That's probably something I should have done. But yeah, you don't read this in the Reformers, but again, I don't think that word was even in use at that time in that particular sense. But this happens a lot. You know, a lot of times with the doctrine of the covenant of works, right? People look at Genesis 1 through 3. They say, I don't see the word covenant there. Okay, well, are the elements of covenant there? Is the context of covenant there? Well, then it's there. We also don't see the word covenant used in 2 Samuel 7. Or is it 1 Samuel 7? No, 2 Samuel 7, which is the Davidic covenant. And now later scriptures show us that, yes, that was a covenant. It talks about the covenant God made with David. But there in 2 Samuel 7, you don't see the word, but you see all the elements of a covenant there. So with the Reformers, all right, we don't see the word missions. We don't see the word missionary, but is the idea there, is the concept there? That's important. Alec?
Just about to ask you, like, where is the missionary covenant?
Yeah, and how would you translate what they had used? Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. I mean, it obviously just comes from the word mission, which means, you know, something that you're sort of given to do, a task that you're given to do. And so that's why I said, even just the word commission, the church's mission is to do what Christ commanded it to do, whether that's in your local community, whether it's across seas. Yeah.
I guess it's definitely not a reformer, because it's a second generation, but William Perkins has a book on vocation, and he talks a lot about every believer's duty to share the gospel. So that's, you know, was in the 1594.
Yeah, he was like father of Puritanism, kind of, yeah.
So he talks about.
But he doesn't use the word mission. Yeah. 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 And it's one specific aspect of the believer's calling. Yeah. But it's the mission of the church, mission singular, that can be carried out in various ways. So just the overall observation, the Reformers need to be read more carefully as the idea, as the motivation, as the necessity of missions present in their writings. And obviously, I think so. So I think that really covers what I wanted to get through last week. So there you go. already 20 minutes in. But some of the stuff I think we can go through relatively quickly, but again, feel free to slow me down or pause or ask questions or make comments as you'd like. This is, again, maybe one of the most minor points in accusation, but it's always made. The claim about Luther's eschatology. So again, you'll see this all over the place. The claim is that Luther's belief in the imminent end of history caused him to be unconcerned about the spread of the gospel, right? Kind of the idea, well, Christ is coming back really soon, so let's just sit back and wait for him to come. And so that's the accusation that's regularly made. So, and again, as I said, what's good about this is that we've got so much of the Reformers' writings that we can verify some of this stuff. Now, did Luther believe that Christ was going to return soon? And the answer to that is, well, yes. I think every Orthodox Christian should say, yes, Christ is going to come soon. Now, again, how you define soon and understand that in the biblical sense, that's a different conversation. But Luther especially, he regularly expressed his belief that Christ's return couldn't be more than 300 or so years away, probably no more than 100. So he would kind of regularly say that, like, I think Christ is going to come back in about 100 years. And he based this on a number of different factors. It was primarily based on his view of Revelation and of the book of Daniel, kind of through Revelation. We talked about this when we were introducing the book of Revelation just a month or so ago. At this time, basically every Protestant, everyone in Europe, was a historicist, well, actually Protestants, but historicist in their view of the book of Revelation, which means they thought this is chronological. It's laying out everything that's going to happen, the major events in church history from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of his return. And so your job as an expositor of the book of Revelation is to find out where in church history we are. And so with Luther, and you can kind of understand this, right? What has just happened? The Reformation, right? The gospel has been recovered from centuries of kind of corruption and obfuscation. And it's a huge event. And Luther would actually use this phrase sometimes to say this was this or something is such a big event in the history of the church that there's no way that the Bible didn't talk about it or the Bible didn't predict it. So for instance, yeah, the raging of Roman Catholic Church, of the papacy against Protestants. You know, he's reading the book of Revelation about the beast and the harlot, and this seems to be what's taking place at this point. As I've mentioned to you before, there are only two doctrines that every Protestant agreed on: justification by faith, and the Pope is the Antichrist. And by Pope is the Antichrist, they meant he is, maybe not this particular Pope, but basically the office and very, very much close in time to the Protestant Reformation. He is the eschatological manifestation of the man of sin, right? He is going to represent the ultimate in opposition to Christ and to his church. And so it's not just Luther. The vast majority of Protestants at this time lived with a real heightened kind of eschatological fervor. They really thought this is such a huge event. It's got to be signaling the end of the world. You look at some of the things that are prophesied, right? If there's an earthquake or there's wars or rumors of wars, which there was a lot of at this time, you know, they just saw all of this as fulfilling very near end time prophecies. Not just the Pope and the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church, but also the Turks, as we said, especially Luther, more so than Calvin, because he was geographically more distant. Luther was very, very aware of the threat of the Turkish Empire, of the Muslim Turks. And they were regularly making incursions into Europe. And so, as I said, Luther would talk to his people and say, look, if they invade and you're captured by Turks, this is what you should do, which included, again, trying to speak the gospel to them, trying to win them to Christ, even as their captors. But he saw this as very much an aspect of fulfillment of end times prophecy. In fact, he would sometimes even talk about the Pope as the spirit of Antichrist and the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, as the body of the Antichrist, right? He sees they're both threats to the church as he saw it. And so, you know, the Pope is more of a spiritual threat to the church. The Turkish Empire is more of a physical threat to the church. So, you know, I don't know if he did this, but I could imagine maybe the Pope is the harlot, the Turk is the beast, you know, in Revelation. But looking in Daniel chapter 7 as well, he interpreted the Turks as the little horn, you know, that was going to create a lot of persecution against God's people. So yeah, he saw this. He really thought we've got to be close to the end. Maybe it's about 300 years away. And that was also, it was a very fairly common position back then. You know, their calculations of dates and things in the scriptures, they thought they were kind of nearing the 6,000 year mark of the world, you know, the age of the world. And so kind of, well, God created in 6 days and then he rests on the seventh. Maybe, you know, one day is 1,000 years with God. So maybe the earth is going to last for 6,000 years of human history. And then the end is going to come. And then there's the eternal rest of heaven. So yeah, he very much believed that that Christ was likely to return relatively quickly, but even, you know, within 100 years, that's still not even his own lifetime. But again, there's a lot of people who thought this at the same time as well. Did I see a hand up? Alec.
So you mentioned
it's easy to lose your train of thought with little horns and Antichrist and all that. Yeah. Although it was funny, Luther that's getting far afield, but you can get down these rabbit holes with Luther and his conversations about the Turks and everything. He thought, yeah, you know, there's still going to be a threat. They're going to come. They're going to maybe for a period of time occupy some Christian lands in Europe, but he was confident they would never actually conquer Europe. And again, in his mind too, yeah, maybe in some ways he's equating kind of Europe and Christendom still with kind of the church. But he was pretty sure it wouldn't be permanent. It wouldn't be lasting. But anyway, eschatological fervor really thought it's very, very soon until Christ is going to return. He also pointed as proof of this to the rapid spread of the gospel, by the way, right? Because Christ said this gospel is going to be preached in all nations and then the end will come. So he saw that happening in his own day. So yes, he believed Christ was going to return soon and quite soon, but did this necessarily cause him to be indifferent to, again, quote unquote, missions in the sense in which it's sort of defined in modern times? Well, is there a logical necessity between those two things? If you think Christ is going to come very soon, does that immediately mean that you're going to be lethargic about preaching the gospel? I would say absolutely not. And in fact, it's very likely the opposite could be true and should be true. That, okay, if Christ is coming soon, what does that mean? I don't know any Christian who would think, oh, well, that means I'm just going to sit here and wait. And again, how do we know this to be the case? I don't have time to really get into this, but in Luther, as with everyone who believes this, as it ought to be, you know, it produced the opposite result, right? Read Luther on Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, right? So the Olivet Discourse, and then these parables of, right, a master who's going, and he's going to come back at any time, and if he finds his servants being lazy and not accomplishing things, then he's going to punish them, right? The exhortations through all of that to be ready and to be active, to be doing that. And when you read Luther's comments, his sermons on these parables, that's precisely the application that he makes on a regular basis, right? Christ could come back, and I really believe he is going to come back soon, so that means we need to be busy about doing what he's called us to do. We need to be busy about fulfilling the mission that that Christ gave to his church. So where does this idea come from, that Luther's eschatology led to this laxness about missions? Really, only one passage is offered as proof from Luther's Table Talk. Did you mention Table Talk last week? So what is Luther's Table Talk?
It's a collection of notes that students and people that he was around wrote down. He was just speaking to them in casual situations.
Yeah. Yeah, so Luther had, of course, lots of students, and then particularly ministerial students, and he would have them over to his house, and you know, Catherine would feed them, and then what they were sitting around a table talking, right? Ligonier puts out Table Talk magazine, and this is where it comes from. So at the very least, what that means is when someone quotes from Table Talk and says, this is what Luther taught, always, to a certain extent, take that with a grain of salt. Now, it's not to say there's excellent stuff in Table Talk, but this is casual, occasional conversations that he was having with his students, and his students are taking the notes on this. So what, at the very least, what it means is this doesn't represent Luther's systematic, you know, official kind of positions on a lot of things. They're very often just more practical and pastoral in tone.
As understood by the students.
Yeah, as understood by the students. But I don't know, somehow, man, taking notes back then, people were a lot better than we are now, memorizing things, recording things. But and again, I want to hit this relatively briefly, because once I read this to you, you're probably going to ask, well, how is this proof of the claim that they're making? And this is the only thing that I found in these histories of missions, and it's repeated several times to say, here, look, this meant Luther thought missionary activity was worthless. Okay, so here's one passage from Luther's Table Talk. This is in the context of expressing his desire for Christ's return, so eschatology, lamenting that the gospel is absent from so much of the world. This is what he said. If we make an account, we shall find that we have the gospel now only in a corner. Asia and Africa have it not. The gospel is not preached in Europe, in Greece, Italy, Hungary, Spain, France, England, or in Poland. And this little corner where it is, will not hinder the coming of the last day of judgment. And this is the proof that Luther's eschatology led to a lack of missionary zeal. Put the, you know, the best assumption as to how they're understanding this, that he was trying to claim, let's not spread the gospel because that would be trying to hinder the coming of the last day of judgment. I really don't know. But this is always put out as he had this imminent and very pessimistic view of eschatology, which I guess led him to just kind of despair. I think in context, he's actually making much the opposite point. He's saying we're not going to hear in our little corner where the gospel is, which, yeah, I mean, the gospel was in other places as well. But he says, will not hinder the coming of the last day of judgment. He's like, you know, judgment is coming. And so what needs to happen is the gospel needs to be proclaimed in these places where it's not being proclaimed. So again, it's a strange argument, but it's put out there a lot. But again, the overall point is, yeah, should an imminent eschatology dampen missionary zeal, or should it heighten missionary zeal? And I think absolutely it should heighten missionary zeal if it's being applied properly and according to scripture. So that's that. All right. Luther's and Calvin's view of the Great Commission. Now, again, this one is very easily verifiable, but the claim is they believe the Great Commission was fulfilled by the apostles. It's no longer binding on the church in our day. Right? The gospel in the days of the apostles went to the ends of the earth in that Paul took it to Rome, and then from there maybe to Spain, which was kind of considered the ends of the earth, the end of the Roman Empire. And so now that's no longer the purpose of the church. It's not the mission of the church. I would say just read their sermons and commentaries on Matthew 28, you know, when they're dealing with the Great Commission itself. It's very easy to verify these things. And what do they say? Now, well, let me give a caveat here. Now, perhaps, and what I suspect is happening, is these historians, when they read the Reformers about the Great Commission or other things, they're misinterpreting the Reformers' insistence, which they make frequently, on the distinction between the office of apostle as it existed in the days of the apostles, and the ordinary offices of the church. And they do make this distinction frequently, and yes, in relation to the Great Commission, you know, stating, you know, in certain words, things like, you know, this commission does not come to us as it did to the apostles. And in the context, so they're making that distinction between those offices. Why would the Reformers be so earnest in making that distinction?
People want to claim apostleship for themselves.
Who?
The Catholic
Church. Yes, yeah. So whenever I ask you a question about why do you think the Reformers did this or that, always say Roman Catholic Church. They just wanted to say the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. And that's exactly it. You know, what did the Pope claim? Apostolic succession, right, as the basis. And what did he claim? That he had apostolic authority when he would issue proclamations, or I mean the ex cathedra and that doctrine came a little bit later, papal infallibility. But absolutely, I mean, this is why all of the Protestants agreed that the Pope was the Antichrist, because what does Antichrist mean? It means not just against Christ, but it means in the place of Christ, right? So and that's exactly how the Pope presented himself. He's the vicar of Christ. He's the representative of Christ on earth. He's the head of the church on earth. And so there was regularly this point that was made. Pastors, elders, they are not apostles. Apostles was an extraordinary gift that was only given as laying the foundation of the church in the apostolic era. And so their authority was unique. Pastors and elders, we don't have that authority. We only have authority as it derives from the writings of the apostles themselves. So they frequently made this distinction. So I think what these historians of missions are doing is they're seeing the Reformers give caveats at times to say, well, this commission came to the apostles in a particular way in their office, that you know, they themselves were being commissioned in a special sense to proclaim this gospel throughout the world, lay the foundation of the church. But then, as we'll see, All right, well, there's a foundation, but what does it mean? And using even scriptural terms, well, others continue to build upon that foundation. And that's exactly how they speak. So we can just look at this relatively briefly. Luther, he does say that the apostles fulfilled the Great Commission. But what does it mean that he said they fulfilled the Great Commission? Well, they did what they were commanded to do. They took the gospel throughout the world. And even in a sense, you can say to the ends of the earth, right? To Rome itself and then beyond. Once it's established in Rome, it's going to reach out throughout the rest of the world. But he goes on to say, the apostles certainly did not visit all the world. No apostle came hither to us, right, in Saxony, and certainly not to these newly discovered islands. This is interesting. And in the context, I think he's talking about the Americas, right? These are very newly discovered, right? What year? 1492. And Luther's here in the 1500s. Yeah, there you go. You just got to do the rhyme in your head. Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Actually, no, the Vikings made it to the United States long before. See, I'm Norwegian. I got to remember. And again, not just to the maritime provinces of Canada. They made it all the way to Minnesota, Kensington Runestone. It's great. I could talk about that a long time. But he says, so no apostle came to us, certainly not to, you know, these newly discovered islands across the sea. Funny to think of the Americas being described as islands. But the work is not yet finished. Again, he's talking about the Great Commission. The work is not yet finished. The gospel has not yet reached its limit. The apostles' preaching went out into all the world. That's what he means by they fulfilled the Great Commission. It went out into all the world, although it has not yet come into all the world. And what is he referencing there? That's Psalm 8, right? It's talking about the heavenly bodies, right? Their voice, you know, kind of through creation, through general revelation has gone out. But then Paul takes that language in Romans chapter 10 and he applies it to the gospel and he says it's gone out, but it's not yet come into all the world, right? So it's gone out, but it still has to come into other places in the world that it hasn't yet come in. This going out has begun and continues, although it is not yet completed. The gospel, however, will be preached even farther and wider until the judgment day. So anyway, he obviously views the church's present activity as an extension of the Great Commission work of the apostles. Calvin, very similarly, makes a point the apostles were the foundation of the church, while the pastors who succeed them have the duty of protecting and also increasing the structure which they have erected. The apostles certainly did not travel over the whole world. In fact, it is probable that none of the 12 ever passed into Europe. I don't know how he's defining Europe here. I mean, Europe obviously wasn't as defined of a unit as it is nowadays. Again, Paul and Peter, you know, from church tradition came to Italy. I mean, we know from scripture that Paul came to Italy. I don't know if they're just not considering Italy part of Europe. I don't know how they're defining Europe. Well, yeah, Greece, everything. Yeah, I don't know. But yeah, even Greece at the time, things like that. So I don't know how they're describing Europe. But but again, he's at least saying here in Switzerland, right? None of the apostles ever made it here. The kingdom of Christ was only begun in the world when God commanded the gospel to be everywhere proclaimed. And at this day, its course is not yet completed. So again, very easy to kind of refute that from their teachings when they talk about it. Yes, to an extent, they're going to talk about the Great Commission as belonging to the apostles in a particular sense, and that they fulfilled it in their ministry and in their office as apostles. But now, what do we do as the church? We continue to build on a foundation. The gospel has not yet gone everywhere, and that is what the church exists still to do. So there's two out of the three kind of claims and accusations. The last one, and the one that maybe we should spend the most time on, but I don't feel necessarily the need to, but we can if we want, Calvin's doctrine of election. So this is particularly Calvin, although you read Luther, he was very predestinarian and all of that. This isn't just Calvin, but of course, it always centers on Calvin because we talk about Calvinism when we think about these things. But Calvin's doctrine of election, again, the claim is that a belief in the sovereignty of God and salvation necessarily implies a denial of human responsibility or activity. maybe putting in starker terms, but again, have you ever heard that before? Yeah, you've heard that before. Right. So if you believe in God's sovereignty, then you deny human responsibility. You deny any need for human activity, especially when it comes to evangelism or missions. Now, this is a case of assuming, I didn't word this well, but it's a case of assuming that someone has to hold all of what you perceive to be the logical consequences of their doctrine. Right, this happens all the time as well. I think this is a logical consequence of what you're saying. And so if you say this, then you have to believe all of my assumed logical consequences. Now, again, this can go both ways. For instance, I believe that open theism, right, the denial that God has any foreknowledge of what's going to happen at all, is a logical consequence of Arminianism. Now, I can say that while recognizing there are a lot of Arminians who are not open theists, and praise God for that. I think there's a logical inconsistency with that, but I'm not going to assume, you know, you could say, well, a logical consequence of Arminianism is that you don't give God glory for your salvation. Well, no, they do. But, you know, okay, yes, there are a lot of Arminians. I could say if you're Arminian, there's no point in praying, especially praying for the salvation of others. And it, well, no, lots of Arminians pray for the salvation and pray very earnestly. They're very engaged in missionary activity, which I also think is kind of logically inconsistent. Yeah, Walter?
Every Arminian prays like a Calvinist.
That's right. That's right.
they ask God to be sovereign,
yeah,
over the hearts and minds and the depravity.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
The logical consequence of paedobaptism is paedophilia.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so we can do that too. But this is, you know, okay, it's because you believe in the sovereignty of God that you won't have any interest in evangelism or missions as a logical consequence. Calvin, however, we could do this, we'll do it fast, had a very robust view of human responsibility and of God's use of means. Right, this is how we often talk. Yes, God is sovereign. God has decreed all things that come to pass, but God has also decreed the use of means, right, to bring about his ends. And what is the means by which God brings about the salvation of his elect? It's the preaching of the gospel, right? It's the proclamation of the gospel. And just listen to Calvin. I don't have to really say too much more about this. I could give you the context for all this, but you can pick it up. Yet the gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain, but is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it. Right, he's commenting here on Matthew 24, which is, you know, the exhortation in the light of Christ's return to be busy about his work. But he's also kind of referencing the parable of the sower here, right? God works through means. It's all of God, but he works through means. God uses our work and summons us to be his instruments in cultivating his field. Right? Instruments, we're means, and we're responsible to do that. The ordinary method, now, this is an important phrase that we'll get back to probably in a couple of weeks. The ordinary method of collecting a church, and what I want to argue to you is that's Calvin's terminology for missions. Collecting a church, or sometimes gathering a church. And I like it for a lot of different reasons. Yeah. And it's not even just church planting, but yeah, whether it's in France, whether it's in Brazil. And I'm getting ahead of myself. What I like about it, though, is the idea that when you go somewhere, God already has a church there. He has his elect, right? And you're just gathering it. Like, it's not even you're planting, which is biblical terminology, but it's kind of like, no, you're just gathering, you're finding them. Yeah, which I really love. Yeah. But he said the ordinary method for collecting a church is by the outward voice of men. For though God might bring each person to himself by a secret influence, listen to this, yet he employs the agency of men. So he's emphasizing that. But why? That he might awaken in them an anxiety about the salvation of each other. So Calvin's saying God chooses to work through men. They have the responsibility of bringing them. And why does God even do that? Part of it is to make us anxious for the salvation of other men, right? That's evangelistic heart. That's missionary zeal. That's missionary fervor. And he's saying that's one of the reasons why God chooses to operate that way, through the means and the agency of the preaching of men, is so that we would be anxious for that. We would desire that because we're involved in it. Again, I could bury you in quotations, but this is something that's well documented. I just want to back up and just see in general this claim, this overall claim, not just with the reformers, but with everyone, which again is something that, you know, we as Calvinists, we do hear a lot, right? That if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you're not going to be anxious, you're not going to be involved at all in say, seeking to preach the gospel to others. I would say this claim is especially inexcusable in historians of missions. There are many great missionaries who were strong Calvinists, right? And who five-point Calvinists, who didn't view their Calvinism as something they had to overcome or something that was a barrier to their missionary zeal. Now, again, of course, there's always the stories about the hyper-Calvinists and different things, but Calvinism is not hyper-Calvinism. Those are two completely different philosophical viewpoints and theological viewpoints. But I'll quiz your knowledge here. Your knowledge of the history of missions. How many, you know, great missionaries can you name? Now, not all of them are going to be Calvinists, but you might be surprised to hear how many of them were. Great missionaries of the past. Adoniram Judson. Calvinist. Anabaptist. William Carey. Calvinist. Jonathan Edwards. So involved in the Great Awakening and all that. Again, some people might not consider him a missionary per se because he normally just preached. And he did travel and preach. Who was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law?
Someone that died.
David Brainerd. David Brainerd, very strongly Calvinistic. And basically, how did he die? He died because he was acting as a missionary to Native Americans, to Indians, and working and trying to, and then he got sick. He got tuberculosis in that work, and then eventually died of tuberculosis. David Brainerd, again, Jonathan Edwards published his journal, and many people think that David Brainerd's journal has done more to inspire other people to become missionaries than any other book that's ever been written. Because it's incredible. If you've never read David Brainerd's journal, read it. And you'll find out his Calvinism wasn't a hindrance. It was actually the motivation for his missionary work, which is quite incredible. Alex?
My wife would be upset if I didn't mention him, Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Okay. All right. There you go. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Your wife would be upset about that.
I just wanted to name my son.
Oh, wow. Okay. Oh, Bonhoeffer, Benaiah Bonhoeffer. That'd be nice. I heard David Livingston. So again, famous missionary into the very heart of Africa, Dr. Livingston, I presume. surprise, surprise. Nobu?
What about Eliot?
John Eliot. Who was John Eliot? Yeah. So to Native Americans, one of the very first missionaries, this is in the 1600s, I mean, very shortly after colonization, that he took the gospel to Native Americans. He translated the first Bible into a Native American language. So absolutely. And again, translating the scriptures has always been considered a major missionary activity, which we'll see. Luther did that. We have a Geneva Bible. Yeah, Alec. Hudson Taylor was not, right? This is a famous missionary, but he was Methodist, right? J. Hudson Taylor? Yeah, I actually am not particularly sure. I didn't include him in this list because I didn't think that was the case. Well, again, and then a lot of great missionaries like, you know, the Moravians and things. They were very much not Calvinist. They were very much, you know, in line with John Wesley and in Arminianism, but still great missionaries have taken the gospel. So it's not exclusive, but it's amazing how many of these great missionaries have been.
Was Whitfield a street preacher?
Well, again, it's how do you define missions and missionary? Yeah, I'm just going with the classic definition of missionary. But yeah, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, who traveled around, and of course, Whitfield even coming to Georgia, in preaching and preaching the gospel. But here's just a it's not comprehensive, but maybe a brief look. Again, as we said, John Eliot, David Brainerd, William Carey, Robert Moffat. Who is Robert Moffat? Scottish Presbyterian. He was the first missionary to really go into interior Africa. Yeah, Nobu?
Okay. At one time, McShane, Robert McShane.
Mm.
Yeah, Robert
McShane. I know he was not missionary, but he went to mission.
Yeah, yeah. It, very much an evangelist. Yeah, a lot of the Scottish. Yeah, so in the Great Awakening and the Scottish Revival, those were all, well, many of them very heavily Calvinistic. Adoniram Judson, as we said. If you've never read, and it's actually, I don't call it an easy read. It reads like a novel. That's what I mean by it. But To the Golden Shore. If you've never read that, read that book. It's incredible. And again, he was Calvinistic. He was reformed in his theology, but he was a Congregationalist, and so he believed in paedobaptism. He was sent by the Congregationalists to go to Burma, Myanmar now, and on his, actually, he was going to India first, I think, but anyway, on his way in the ship, on the boat, he just started reading his scripture and came to be a Baptist. And so as soon as he arrived, he wrote back and said, sorry, my theological convictions on this have changed. And so the Congregationalists said, well, let's see if there's any Baptists who want to support you. And so then he was supported by Baptists. He was the first kind of real international Baptist missionary in that sense. Yeah, no.
John
Payton? Yeah, actually, sorry. Yes, yes. Yeah, sorry, I don't have him on this list, but I should. Yeah, John Patton, Payton? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Mike Kirkpatrick, I remember, he did a biographical study for us in Sunday School of John Patton. That was excellent. Oh. Alec?
George Mueller.
Yeah, his orphanages. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Again, I'm just in this list kind of sticking with what I think everyone would agree as a definition of a missionary in that sense. David Livingston, as we said, Robert Morrison. This is getting a little bit more recent, but Robert Morrison, does anyone know who he was? He's known as the Apostle to Islam. He's really one of the first missionaries to really target Muslim countries. But he was Calvinistic. He was Reformed. I mean, he went to Egypt. He went into like Saudi Arabia. But he's kind of known as the Apostle to Islam. Really taking missions, taking the gospel there as well. Again, there's probably more that we could. Oh, Samuel. Sorry, not Robert Morrison. Robert Morrison. Sorry, I'm getting this confused. Samuel Zwemer is the apostle to Islam. Look him up. Sorry to confuse these lists. But all of these, again, strong Calvinists in their way, which just shows, no, it's not a logical necessity or a practical necessity that you don't care about the responsibility to take the gospel even to other nations if you're Calvinist. Just a few other things. Rightly understood, again, I would say this doctrine is an encouragement and not a hindrance to missions and evangelism. How so? Again, if you're going to talk about a logical conclusion, I think kind of like with the imminency of Christ's return, you could easily argue the opposite conclusion of that. Walter?
If God has his elect from many nations and he uses the means of the preached word, we must go and preach. And we have a guarantee that the elect will be called out by the Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. And if you go, you know, again, even men like Adoniram Judson, William Carey, laboring for years and years and years foreseeing any conversions, any fruit, anything like that. And yet they were sustained in that. And now it's, well, this is what God has called me to do. God is sovereign. He's placed me here. He's brought me here. But even just, if you want to call it psychologically, you know, to go into a missionary work or evangelism thinking, it's all up to me and to my sort of ability to persuade this person or convince them. So my rhetorical skills, my logical argument, everything like that, rather than, you know, when I go into this, it's not all dependent on me. You know, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to do my best to present the gospel, but the efficacy, the power comes only from God. And so knowing that yes, God's elect will be saved. And he uses the means to do that, but all the power, all of the glory then, of course, belongs to him as well. And this point has been made. Oh, sorry, Nate.
I was just going to say on a related note, it's also encouraging to a Calvinist, because I'm sure there's very many missionaries who have seen very little fruit in their efforts, you know, their life. For someone who's from the other perspective, I think that would be a lot more discouraging. Think that, you know, add little.
Yeah. And again, yeah, even in that, to know God and his sovereignty, that fruit might come long after I'm gone. and of course, again, this is not to say no one on the other side of the theological spectrum can believe these things as well. But I think it's much more of a logical conclusion from the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. Joel Beakey, rather, the truths of sovereign grace taught by Calvin, such as election, are precisely the doctrines that encourage missionary activity. And again, just to make the point that Calvinism is not hyper-Calvinism, and it really is not. Those are two entirely separate theological systems. We anyone who would say, again, if this actually happened, if God wants to save the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine. It's not a Calvinist, because he saw Calvin. How does God do this? Through the preaching of the gospel by men who are anxious about the salvation of their fellow men. If you want to be Calvinist, that's Calvinism. All right, it is 10:30. Positive exhortations in the Reformers' writings. We don't have time for this, but there are, we'll get back to it next week, but the writings of the Reformers are filled with positive exhortations to preach the gospel and to preach it not just in your immediate vicinity, but to ensure that the gospel is proclaimed around the world. We'll just look at those briefly, because again, I could bury you in quotations from all of that. But we'll see that. And then what I really would like to do next week is not just, you know, words are cheap, talk is cheap, even if they encouraged, you know, evangelism and missionary activity, did they actually do anything about it? And actually, yes, much in many ways and in different categories, but even in direct, what would be considered missionary activity as well. Well, let's close in prayer. Take our break. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for just the example, the writings that we have from faithful men, not perfect men, but faithful men. And we pray that, again, we would follow in their footsteps, even as they followed in the footsteps of those before them. Thank you that indeed you are sovereign over the salvation of men, that you have your elect and all of them will be saved. We thank you also that you've chosen to bring about that salvation through the agency of, and in many ways, the folly of preaching, the weakness of preaching, but it is your power to bring about the salvation of men. Thank you. You've ordered things this way that you might receive all of the glory. We pray, receive that glory in Christ's name. Amen.